Today we're going to be going through Joshua chapter 11. Now, as we were reminded last week, the Christian walk is really a fight. We have to be fighters. My dad was a boxer, and I think most of you have heard this already. He was a boxer for the University of Wisconsin, the Badgers, and he was actually a really good boxer. He was light. He was 125 pounds. They called it bantamweight. He actually won a lot of matches. He was the NCAA runner-up for the NCAA champ for that weight class 1 year, and then he was the NCAA champ another year, 125 pounds, and he was 25 and 26 years old as far as at that time for the University of Wisconsin. But he learned how to fight as far as practical fighting in a ring. It wasn't until years later, he was 61 years old, when he gave his heart to Jesus. And then he started learning about the spiritual fight that we're in. And he prayed for us kids. Actually, we're grown by that point. But he prayed for us, and he encouraged us. And so it was a real encouragement to see him, his final 20 years of life, were strong. And at the funeral, we said, man, he fought the good fight. And that was specifically the passage that we were emphasizing for his memorial service. So the Christian walk is really a fight. His greatest fight was fighting against spiritual forces, and his example stemming the tide as far as temptations, the kinds of temptations that we all deal with. So we fight against evil around us, and we fight against the flesh within us. The flesh is inside. Every believer has a very nasty little monster inside called the flesh. And the flesh wants to well up and wants its way. It wants to do what it wants to do. And we have to fight against it. We have to take no prisoners. We have to take the dagger to it and say, flesh, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to satisfy you. I'm not going to throw you a steak. I'm not going to throw you the tasty treats that you want. Because if we do, it gets stronger. But we have to starve it. We have to take a dagger to it. We have to be radical against it. That's part of our fight. So evil around us, the flesh within us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So today's passage continues to encourage us regarding our fight. So background for it, Israel has defeated the central and southern regions of the land of promise. And in this chapter, they're going to conquer the northern region. So this is the entire area as far as Palestine as we know it. And may God use this chapter to encourage us to stand strong in our fight. Please stand for the reading of the word. It is a long chapter. If you're not up to standing that long, that's okay. You can sit. Also, even during our praise and worship time, feel free to sit at any time. There's no compulsion either way. So we're going to read the entire chapter, all 23 verses at this time. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains and the plains south of Chinneroth in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halek and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, and that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, some say Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. And I pray that your word would be burned into our hearts. Lord, it would be planted deeply into our hearts. And I pray that you give us humble hearts that would be soft. And Lord, that you would anoint even the hearing of your word and the explanation of it. And Lord, help us to live out your word by your grace. We can't do it ourselves, but by your grace, by your strength that you give us via your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We commit this whole time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd forgotten how many names there were in that passage. I should have had Robert read it for us. So next time, Robert, you're targeted. I'll have you read the chapter. All these wonderful names. So a quick overview of this chapter, and then we'll look at some of the highlights as far as some of the different characters, the primary characters in this chapter, and some of the things we learn from them. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, this is not a good guy. Hazor is roughly 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They're calling it Chinetharosh or something like that. And the king of Hazor unites with the kings of the north against Israel. This will be Israel's biggest fight yet. They've had some big fights, but this is the biggest one yet. Verse 4, let's take a look at that again. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, so as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So tons of people. And clearly a technological advantage. They had the chariots. They had the horses. But, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we're impressed by all the outward kinds of shows of strength. But it's power in the Lord that we really need. It's the strength from God that we really need. And so all this outward stuff, it's not enough to actually defeat the Lord because the Lord's much stronger. So God says to Joshua, he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I will deliver you. You're going to hamstring their horses. That means cut that tendon or that area, cripple them, and you're going to burn their chariots. You're not even going to take them and say, oh, now we'll be stronger because we'll use all their things. I want you to rely on me. That's what he's constantly saying to his people. I want you to rely on me. So Joshua attacks suddenly, and God gives him victory. He kills everyone, hamstrings the horses, burns the chariots, burns Hazor. That's the chief city or the city that's sort of in control. That king has a controlling influence of the whole area, so they burn that city, and they take much spoil, a lot of spoil they take. Now Joshua takes the entire northern area. City after city comes against Israel. Every city falls except Gibeon. Remember, they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. They shouldn't have made the treaty, but once they did, they honored it. They honored it because they had to honor their word. And so they made a treaty, and so that city survived. Now, as per verse 18, Joshua makes war a long time, it says here. And historically, it's seen as roughly 7 years of battle as far as all of this going on. It's a long time as far as a long time of war. And each one of us, we're in our battle for a long time. All the way until Jesus comes back or we die to go and be with him. We're in a battle, guys, so let's hang in there. Let's be strong. Let's be strong. So the entire time, God is hardening the hearts of others, and he's drawing them into battle. It's interesting how God does it. We'll look at that a little bit later as far as he's hardening their hearts. Now, Joshua even defeats the Anakim. Remember the Anakim? They're the giants of the land. And they're the folks who remember the spies who'd come in over 40 years ago. And the spies said, oh, how could we do that? They're giants in the land. We can't take on these people. It was a generation of unbelief. And they came back and they spread that throughout the Israelites. It was only Joshua and Caleb who were the faithful ones that said, sure, they're big, but God is bigger. And he's directing us so we can take them on. Let's go. And so they were so intimidated by these folks because they were so big. Remember, they said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. That's what the unfaithful spies were saying. So they intimidated Israel and the spies so deeply. Only a few of the Anakim are left after Joshua gets done with them. There are some in some of the Philistine cities. And remember the famous one who will come in another 400 years or a little bit over 400 years from now at this point? A descendant will arise. His name is Goliath. And he'll be one of the Anakim. Now Joshua takes the whole land. He divides it between the tribes. Not every pocket of the land is taken. That's the responsibility of each tribe. So there's an overall victory, but there's also a responsibility that each tribe has, each tribe of Israel, to really possess and to take each area. And we'll look at that in more detail in a future chapter. But there's a general sense of victory and a general sense of rest. So that's basically the overview of what we just read, a summary of it. Now let's look at some insights that we glean from some of these primary characters. Jabin, the king of Hazor. That's one of the primary characters. We see that he is not a good guy. And in verse 1, Jabin, the king of Hazor, he heard these things as far as the victory that Israel had, and he sent to a whole bunch of other kings. Hey, let's get together and beat up on these Israelites. Let's fight them. Let's defeat them, is what they're basically saying. And so we see through Jabin and his influence, we see a number of things. We see the power of evil, and we also see the unity of evil. The power of evil, verse 4, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. So evil forces, they're not to be trifled with. It's not like, oh, you know, no problem or whatever. In Christ, we are much stronger, because Jesus himself has defeated forces of evil on the cross and continues to defeat them. We're able to walk in a victory. And yet, they're very powerful. We cannot take on the forces of evil. We can't take on the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own strength. If we try to take it on in our own natural strength, unfortunately, we get beat up. It's not good. We get beat up. So they're very powerful. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So let's put on the entire armor of God. Every part, our breastplate, our helmet, all the aspects of the armor of God. And it's a spiritual armor because there are specifically forces of darkness trying to trip us up. And they want to render us ineffective. If someone's a genuine believer, Satan, what he tries to do is get us to believe lies and walk in fear and be very ineffective in our lives. That's what he wants to do. If someone's an unbeliever, they want to keep you from becoming a believer. They want to keep you from actually surrendering to God and saying, Lord, I'm living whole hog for you. You are my Savior. You died on the cross for my sins, and you're my Lord. I'm going to follow you no matter where you have me go. I will go anywhere you want me to go. And so he tries to get in the way of all that, the forces of darkness do. So let's not underestimate the power of evil or feel like it's a minor thing. It's like in Christ we are much stronger, but we must be standing strong in Christ. We also see the unity of evil in verse 5 through this guy named Jabin. Verse 5, when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So all these different kings come together. Many kings have come together from the whole north country of the land of promise, and they're all coming together to fight against Israel. And it's amazing how unified evil can be, and how an evil influence, an evil person, they love to attract other evil influences in other people and have evil influences on others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so we have to be careful that if we're close friends with someone who has an evil bent, they're not serving the Lord, it can corrupt us. It can really trip us up. It can cause us to really make some bad decisions. I was speaking with someone not too long ago, and I heard of someone who he had given his heart to Christ and then had fallen into a heroin addiction, and he just really fell away. He was just so distant from the Lord. And in the process of there was a tragedy that had taken place in the individual's life. And so in the process of trying to be sort of, he sort of experienced freedom again and was getting on fire for the Lord again. And then some friend helps him through a tragedy time and says, hey, you can drink a little bit of this and drink a little bit of that and it'll help you. And he falls right back into the stuff that he was in. So it's amazing how the influences we have. Let's make sure that the friendships we're cultivating, that they're people who are burning hot for the Lord. We are to be reaching out to everyone, and we're a friend of sinners from the perspective of we're not looking to walk around condemning individuals, and we're not looking to walk around beating them on the head with a Bible. At the same time, we're looking to love people and to be used by God to be salt and light, and sometimes there's confrontation in that because we love people enough to confront them. But let's make sure that our closest friends are folks who are also burning hot for the Lord, and they're really wanting to serve the Lord. Marriage is a Christian marriage. Enter into a marriage that where both parties are believers. Then the focal point is the Lord instead of on each other. I'm going to make you happy. You make me happy. I'll make you happy. And, oh, you're not measuring up. I thought you were this, whatever. It's like if our eyes are on the Lord, it's like, Lord, out of my respect for you, I'm going to respect my husband. Out of my love for you, I'm going to love my wife. And if our focus is on the Lord, that makes marriage work as far as in this very difficult time that we live in as far as strong marriages. So let's make sure our closest relationships are with those who are really burning hot for the Lord. So via this guy Jabin, we see the power of evil and the unity of evil. Let's be careful. There's another passage that says Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of false doctrine, it influences it has a far-reaching influence. A little bit of sort of compromise, it has a far-reaching influence. Let's be careful, because evil wants to reproduce itself, and it wants to influence us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are not your friends. They want to trip you up, and it will be constant as far as the constant bombardment of messages. Very important for us to be alert and say, uh-oh, I'm not going to fall into it. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. So that's Jabin, the king of Hazor. Now Joshua. What do we learn from Joshua? We see courage in his life, and I love Joshua. Verses 6 and 7, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow about this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. So we see incredible courage. And I love the fact that the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid. Why would he say that? Is it possible that there was some anxiety? And he was saying, don't be afraid. Walk in strength. And for us, he says to us, don't be afraid. Don't walk in fear. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So if we find ourselves scared of man, scared of man's strength, some kind of person in our life or people in our life or the world as a whole and its strong messages, let's not fear those in our lives. They can do us harm in some ways, but at the same time, We have to stand strong, even take a hit sometimes for the Lord. We may get bloodied at times, but the Lord is there to give us strength, to heal us, to help us to get up again. But let's say no, let's not fear, and just say, okay, Lord, maybe there's consequences of taking a stand for you. Like those in the workplace who say, boy, I want to do what you want me to do, oh boss, but you've asked me to lie in order to beef up give a better report up the line, up the chain of command than is really taking place. Or you want me to lie to the customer in order to make more sales. I can't do that. I will do whatever I can to further the purposes of this organization, to help sales or to help in different ways in this workplace. I'll look to be a blessing in whatever way I can, but I can't do what you've asked me to do. And sometimes we pay a price for our convictions. But do it, and do it with guts. Don't do it brashly, but do it with guts, or brashly, but do it with guts. And be courageous. So we see courage here, that Joshua is encouraged to walk in, and he does. He immediately attacks the enemy, and he attacks them suddenly. So we see courage. We also see obedience in verse 15. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see wonderful obedience. What a great commentary. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You know, there's things that God might be commanding us to do. Let's do those things. Let's leave nothing undone. At the end of our lives, we want to look back and say, Lord, I did the things you wanted me to do. That doesn't mean we walked perfectly in at every step of the way, but we walked with the perfect God who even picks us up in our weakness and in our failings. He picks us up. But let's be those who obey the Lord and are known as those who obey the Lord. Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. We show our love for Jesus by obeying him and doing the things he wants us to do. So let's be those who obey the Lord in every way we can. And when we mess up, we say, Lord, forgive me. I turn from my sin. Forgive me. I want to restore or see restored that close relationship with you. And so we see obedience. We get up again. We walk with the Lord. So Joshua, courage and obedience. It's wonderful to see that. And it's wonderful encouragement for each one of us. And then God. So we see Jabin, the king of Hazor. We see Joshua. And now for God himself. We see a number of things here, but two that we'll specifically highlight. One is his ultimate power, the ultimate power of God. Verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And so the Lord delivered all these people, as many as the sand of the seashore, into the hands of Joshua and the people of God. So we see ultimate power in that it's the Lord who delivered them. It's not the size of Joshua's army, and it's not his better techniques, and it's not his training in any way. It's not any specific strategy. It is the Lord who actually brought about the deliverance. The Lord gave him strategy. The Lord showed him what to do. Apparently a sudden pouncing on the enemy was the way to go. And so the Lord knows how to direct us. But it's not ultimately the outward kinds of stuff. It's the Lord who brought about the deliverance. The Lord did it. So we see his ultimate power. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So Jesus himself, all authority has been given to him. And he's the head of all principality and all power, and we're complete in him. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells, and boy, the Holy Spirit resides in the heart of everyone who has come to a place of saying, Lord, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for you. And there's this wonderful transaction that takes place. And we give him our sin and our lives, and he gives us new life, forgiveness, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's available to us. And then we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be open to that. It's like, Lord, I don't want to approach life in my own strength. I don't want to approach marriage in my own strength. I don't want to approach my decisions in my own strength. I must rely on you. I must rely on you. So ultimate power we see here. And God is the one who brings about the victory. We also see ultimate sovereignty. This is very interesting, this verse in verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see ultimate sovereignty. The Lord himself is drawing the enemy in, so the enemy wants to attack and wants to, you know, roar and wants to fight. And it's interesting, God is so in control. He pours out his grace upon those who are soft-hearted, and he also judges those who are shaking their fist at him, and that's their whole life. They're shaking their fist at him. Evil upon evil had been committed in the land of Canaan, and these people were ripe for judgment. And it's sort of like in Egypt, when the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, was put over the doorposts or sort of painted over the doorpost. And the destroying angel came upon, took the firstborn of all those who were in Egypt. But if you had the blood over the doorpost, the destroying angel passed over. And same kind of thing, each one of us are worthy of judgment. Hate to say it, but we are worthy of judgment in our own strength or the things we've done or the things we've sort of bought into, even growing up. As cute as kids are, we work with kids a lot. As cute as they are, there's a selfish bent in each kid. And we need to give our hearts to Jesus. We need to give our hearts to Jesus. So each one of us, but for the blood of Christ, we deserve judgment. We deserve separation from God. Each one of us, God's a holy God, and we're not. And if we're going to spend eternity with him, somehow that sin has to be dealt with. Well, he dealt with it through his son, Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross. He had no sin himself, so he paid for our sins. He didn't have to pay for his own sin, because he had no sin. So he paid for our sins. So he was the blood in some ways that's put over the doorpost, so the destroying angel passes over us. Those who are in Christ, the destroying angel, the holiness of God, the wrath of God passes over us. And that's awesome news. So the bad news is we're all sinners. The good news is we're saved by grace. For those who have given their hearts to Jesus, we're saved by grace. So we see a number of things there. We see ultimate power. We see ultimate sovereignty. So God starts drawing the folks who've already chosen to resist against the Lord, to resist him, to shake their fist at him, and he's bringing them into battle. And I think of Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and this is talking about wayward humanity. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So God gives us over to our own sin. If that's our bent, if that's what we're giving ourselves to, if that's definitely our nature is to do that. But for Christ coming into our lives, our nature is one of self-centeredness. Even though kids are cute, and even though each one of us have some wonderful qualities, yet at the same time, some level of conscience at the same time, there's an underlying self-centeredness that has to be dealt with and has to be paid for. And so wayward humanity, God gives us over, or gives people over to their sins, and then despicable things take place because God is giving them over to their sins. They've already made huge decisions against God, and they've been shaking their fist at God their entire lives, and he gives them over to their sins. He gives them over to the consequences of their sins as well. But it's interesting, that's all balanced out by the fact that John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. So even though there's a judgment, just judgment upon evil and upon evil people, and each one of us are deserving of that, there's also a genuine offer of forgiveness given to all people. There are others in the body of Christ who may argue with some of that. Is it really given to all people or just the elect and all that? All I know is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish From our perspective, there's a genuine offer of forgiveness given to everybody. And we have the privilege, if we are in Christ, if we love Him and are serving Him, we have the privilege of living life so brightly, pointing people to Jesus, telling them about the hope that we have in Christ, and walking in the wonderful forgiveness of a clear conscience, and walking in the power of that, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of being ambassadors and living that out and showing people that there's a different way. And so that is a huge privilege. It's a huge responsibility. We can't do it in our own strength. God gives us the enablement. He's the one who gives us the enablement. So we see the sovereignty of God. We see the wrath of God. We see the sovereignty of God. And yet we also see, as we look at the New Testament also, we see that God so loved the world. There's a general love He has for all of humanity, and He offers forgiveness. So if someone chooses to not accept, the only unforgivable sin is to not accept Jesus one's entire life. If someone rejects Christ their entire life, they can't say, well, it was my parents' fault, or I had a bad upbringing, so I didn't have to choose good things, or I'm not perfect, or whatever. All the excuses that humanity is really good at making. Everyone has the offer of forgiveness given to them. That's given to us. It's offered to us. And we are able to grab a hold of that rope, and the rope has it on it the name Jesus. We're able to grab a hold of that. And so we're deserving of judgment, and yet God offers His forgiveness to us, which is so awesome. So a number of things here. We see Jabin, the power of evil, the unity of evil. We see Joshua, His courage and His obedience. We see God, His ultimate power, His ultimate sovereignty. We even see His wrath, but also His sovereignty. So personal application. Stand strong against evil. If there's different things coming into your life, different temptations, say no to them. Say, I'm not gonna give in to you. You might feel good. You might look good. The apple in the garden looked really good. It tasted good, turns out. And yet, let's say no to the things that aren't God's will for us or aren't God's timing for us. So let's stand strong against evil. Let's not join it in any way. When I was a very wayward older teen in high school, and we were big on, let's get together, let's party. And we were big on this concert and that concert and this party and that party and where's it at tonight? And what are we going to do now? And there was this grouping. We always had this closeness. And it's interesting, in Christ, the fellowship we now have, it's in a weird way, it's the reverse of that. And the closeness we had as rebels, it's close, but it's good. Now the closeness we have is good. And it's sort of like dark side and light side as far as the same truth of fellowship. Darkness has its fellowship, closeness. You know, I'm going to party the rest of my life. The Beatles song, 61, I'm 64. When I'm 64, I'm going to keep partying. Now here I am getting close to 64, and it's like, oh no, I'm not going to party anymore. And so, but then people get born again, and there's wonderful fellowship that takes place with none of the dark side. No hangovers, no hurt lives, no people we're hurting, no messed up bodies because of some of the things we've done to our bodies. We are able to have wonderful fellowship with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit right there, and it's wonderful. Satan always counterfeits the neat things of God. And so the fellowship we have as believers, he tries to counterfeit that. But the Lord is so good. So let's not join evil in any way. Let's not be intimidated by evil. If people have their plans or they're trying to sort of put little strings on us or whatever, let's not be intimidated by the evil plans of people. So let's stand strong against the Jabins of this world, the king of Hazor, and the world, the flesh, and the devil in every way. Also, like Joshua, let's take courage. Let's do the things God wants us to do. If He wants us to go to Bible school, let's go to Bible school. But what about my career? But what about this? But what about that? If God wants you to go to Bible school, go to Bible school. Get grounded in the Word. And just say, man, I'm going to serve You, Lord. You'll take care of my future. My whole life and my future belong to you. And so I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. If he wants us to take on some kind of proverbial habit of the flesh, a sin of the flesh, let's take it on. But I can't conquer that. Well, in Christ you can. He can give you strength to say no to it. So let's have courage and let's obey the Lord. Let's do whatever he wants us to do. I don't care what that is, whatever he wants us to do. Whether it's going to places like Hungary and other kinds of places, or whether it's being right here and just standing strong and just saying, Lord, I'm just going to serve you. I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to show my love for you by obeying you. And then lastly, let's rely on God's power. We see his power in this passage. We see his sovereignty in this passage. Let's rely on his power. Let's not approach life in our own power, relying on our own resources. Let's approach life relying on his power and what the Holy Spirit provides for us. A lot of subtle ways that takes place or plays out, but let's be so close with the Lord that we can discern, ooh, I think I'm relying on myself. I think I'm relying on either personal talents or some kind of personal strength. Lord, I want to rely on you, and I need to rely on you. And so also on his sovereignty, it's God who opens up people's eyes. It's God who closes people's eyes. And he's in charge of that whole process, but he does involve us. And our prayers are meaningful and important. And he uses us to share Christ with others. So we're part of that sovereign plan. He's so sovereign, he can use us humans. And we can choose to obey him or we can choose to not obey him. And he's so sovereign, he can find others who will obey him. But let's be those who just say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. You are sovereign. You're in control. You're our supreme controller. And I want to serve you. I want to serve you. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the example of Joshua. Give us courage. Strengthen us. And Lord, may we have a heart to express our love for you by obeying you. Thank you, Lord, for your strength, your power. Help us to have discernment and say no to evil in any form, in all of its forms. But help us to walk with you. We thank you for this time in your word. Strengthen us. Encourage us. We want to walk this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.